All right, again, we are in Revelation chapter 8, and if you're joining us for the first time, we've been in this book for several months. We didn't just jump in. This is not the first chapter that we are going over in the book of Revelation. I didn't just randomly choose this chapter. We started in chapter 1, verse 1, and we have made our way to chapter 8 tonight. This book is a book of prophecy. It is a book of future events. How far in the future those events will take place, we don't know, but we are told in this book what will unfold in the future in the day of the Lord. Right now, Satan is having his day, and to an extent, mankind is as well. By God's allowance, Satan is the prince and power of this current world, and we as men live in dominion of the world to a lesser extent as well. By God's allowance, we live according to our own wishes and desires, usually with little or no thought to God and His sovereignty. That will not last forever, though. There is coming a day of the Lord, a day in the time in the future when all of creation will know that this is not their world, but it is God's world. He is not just a passive weak God, but instead He is a God of infinite power, a God who does what He pleases, when He pleases, without any regard for what we think. He is a God of judgment as well. And in the often prophesied day of the Lord, His judgment on this wicked, sinful earth will be manifested in a way that it has never been manifested before. We have seen some of that judgment unfold in the first six seals of this book. But for the most part, they were but the beginning of birth pains. They were only a precursor to even greater and more terrible judgment to come. The title of my sermon tonight is Labor Pains Increase. I chose that title because the beginning birth pains are long gone at this point. And the judgments we see tonight will increase in intensity and in devastation. Let's read in verse 1. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer. And he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood. And these were thrown upon the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. And a third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch. And it fell on the third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. Then I looked, and I heard an angel crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blasts of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow." As Robert Thomas states, the Old Testament prophets understood that the miracles of Egypt were to be repeated in the future. You can see those examples in Isaiah chapter 10, verses 23 through 25, chapter 11, 12 through 16, chapter 30, verse 30. You can see it in the prophet Jeremiah, in chapter 16, and chapter 23, the prophet Ezekiel. Hints to this in chapter 38, And the prophet Micah hints to this as well in chapter 7. In the judgments tonight, three of the four trumpets will resemble plagues that came on Egypt. The first trumpet will parallel the seventh plague that came on Egypt. The second will resemble the first plague that came on Egypt. And the fourth will be reminiscent of the ninth plague that came on Egypt. Next chapter, the fifth trumpet will also be similar to the eighth plague that came on Egypt. Ultimately, though, both the plagues and the trumpet judgments outline judgments against God's, or against the enemies of God, ultimately moving toward God's deliverance of His people. Chapter 8, as we see, begins with the opening of the seventh seal. As we move through the remainder of this book and the remainder of God's judgments, they will all flow from the seventh seal. Tonight, we will see the beginning of the seven trumpet judgments, as we read. Each of these trumpet judgments are a part of that seventh seal judgment. They come out, they flow from that seventh seal. There have been devastating effects up to this point on the world in those first six seals. Effects that have had ongoing or have been ongoing for what is likely the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. When the seventh seal opens, though, there will be an increase in magnitude and effect on the earth and the people who are living on it during that time. We're given a glimpse of heaven with the opening of this seventh seal. The view here is really shocking, honestly. Previously, we were given scenes or a series of scenes in heaven where we saw constant singing and worshiping of God at His throne. We've seen prayers by saints under the altar and more praise from fallen saints just in the previous chapter. Heaven has been busy. It has been active. It's been lively. But as this seventh seal is opened, all of a sudden heaven goes completely silent. Not for a moment, but for half an hour. The sudden change here in demeanor and scenery in heaven must have been perplexing and astonishing, really, for John in that moment. And it should be to us as well to see this unfold. Now, there have been a multitude of attempts at trying to explain why there was silence in heaven at this point and what this silence means. The clear and most obvious reason, though, for this silence seems to be simply that the inhabitants of heaven see what is contained in this seventh seal as it is opened. And they begin to see and understand what is about to befall on the earth and its inhabitants. And in light of that, there is solemn anticipation about the judgment that is about to be unleashed. Silence before God's judgment is not new. It's not new to Revelation. We can see it in the Old Testament. Zephaniah 1, 7, chapter 1, verses 7 and 8 read, "Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near." Similar language can be found in Habakkuk 2, chapter 2, verse 20, and Zechariah chapter 2, verse 13. Although the earth has likely been on edge as one disaster after another befell the earth in those first six seals and were poured down in the judgment to come in these seven trumpet judgments and the following seven bowl judgments will be even more devastating and will come more rapidly. Following this 30 minutes of silence, we read where John tells us he saw the seven angels who stood before God. The Lamb, or Christ, being the only one worthy to open this scroll, open each one of the seven seals of the scroll given to Him by the Father. Within this seventh seal, though, Christ has now commissioned seven angels by giving them seven trumpets to announce these next seven judgments. We're not told the identity of these angels. Now, some believe them to be seven archangels named in Jewish history or Jewish lore, but we don't have any biblical evidence to actually state that or to know if that's true or not. I mean, it could be, but again, that's just Jewish history and lore. It's not actually something we can find in Scripture. They do appear to be a special group of angels, though. And their purpose, at least at this point, is to sound these trumpets of judgment. These seven trumpet judgments bring to mind the seven trumpets in Joshua that were blown outside the walls of Jericho. That may be something that would come to your mind as you read this or as you read this. In that account, we know that seven blasts came from seven trumpets that came from seven priests as the people marched around the walls of Jericho. And in that, they were announcing the coming judgment and destruction of the city of Jericho. Here, in this chapter, we see that seven blasts will come on seven trumpets by seven angels, again announcing judgment and destruction to come on the earth. There in verse 3 we read, "And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer. And he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne." This another angel is introduced. This angel is separate from the seven trumpet angels that we just read about. And his purpose is also different. Before the seven trumpet angels blare these sounds of judgment in the trumpets, this angel, this other angel or another angel comes before the altar. Likely, this altar is the altar of incense. The altar of incense was used by priests in the Old Testament in the same way that this angel uses this altar as well. Prayer and incense were offered on this altar to God. The prayers of the saints would rise to fill the nostrils of God, where they were stated to be a sweet aroma to Him. Much like the smell of a candle filling your senses, if you can picture that or think of that, candle filling your senses and be a delight to you, so is the prayers of the saints of God rising to fill His nostrils. They are a sweet aroma to Him and a delight to Him. And that is what this angel is doing. He's given much incense to offer with prayers of all the saints. The smoke from that incense and the prayers from that offering rise to the throne of God. Now, the identity of the saints here are not certain. It could be a reference to all the saints of all time up to this point in the history of mankind, or it could be a reference to just the saints martyred during the tribulation period, as we saw in chapter 6 and a little bit in chapter 7. Whether it be all the saints or a specific group, we can be certain that their prayers will be heard by God, and that they are a sweet aroma to Him as they rise to Him. Our prayers should show faith in God and submission to His will. That is a sharp contrast to the scene that we see on earth at this point. There is no submission to God's will. There is no faith in God by the vast majority of the world at this point. And the farther we move into the book of Revelation, the more rebellion and refusal of faith in God that we'll see by the world. We also aren't told here directly what these prayers are, what these prayers being offered to God are. But I believe that it's safe to see them as prayers similar to those in chapter 6 and prayers reflective of a common prayer that we were given by Jesus to pray. Considering the context of the prayers and what happens directly after them, these prayers are likely a prayer that, again, Jesus gave us as a guide, commonly known as the Lord's Prayer. The prayer begins, "Our Father who art in heaven, thy kingdom come, thy will be done." The imminent return of Christ is set, and His setting up of His kingdom should always be a prayer and a desire of ours. And as these saints that we see, the prayers of these saints, as they see this day rapidly approaching and they see these judgments about to be poured out, then the reality of this prayer of God's coming kingdom will be even more obvious to them, will be even more of a reality to them. Almost as if in answer to these prayers, this angel takes this golden censer and then he fills it with fire from the altar and he flings it on the earth. And with this comes a similar sign that we've seen before. One that we saw in chapter 4, verse 5, coming from the throne of God, where thunderings and rumblings and lightning poured from the throne of God. As we saw then, these signs were indicative of divine judgment that was soon to come on the earth. Now in chapter 4, these signs seem to be only visible to the inhabitants of heaven. But here, the earth itself, the skies of the earth, is filled with the peals of thunder, the rumblings or noises akin to voices, flashings of lightning, and then an earthquake here is added. It wasn't there on the throne of God. We didn't see that at the throne of God, but here we see an additional coming judgment or notice of coming judgment in this earthquake. Now, after the sixth seal, if you remember, you can read back with me in chapter 6 or... Yeah, go back to chapter 6. After the sixth seal, we see the inhabitants of the earth crying out. And they're crying out in verse 16, "Calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of Him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" in that chapter, and as that sixth seal is opened up and the world begins to take notice and begins to realize that all this going on, all this happening back to back in the world is not just a natural occurrence of events. They begin to realize that this is more. There's more to it. And as much as they would have liked to have explained it away and labeled it as just a natural occurrence, they begin to realize that they cannot, and that is not the case. But as much as they would have liked to explain it away there in the sixth seal, the source and purpose of these events will be known even more as we move into this chapter. And as we see here, as these seven trumpets begin, God will continue to leave no doubt in the minds of the inhabitants of the earth that this is coming from God. This is not coincidence. This is not just happenstance. This is not some random event. This is judgment coming from God, and He is in control of it. After that warning shot, so to speak, we see in verse 6, now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. These seven trumpet angels begin to get ready to blow. Now, tonight we will focus on the first four trumpet judgments. These first four trumpet judgments are broken up in chronology and in impact from the first or from the final three, which will be detailed there in chapter 9. As we will see, these first four trumpet judgments will be focused on the earth's ecology and the earth's natural environment. Now, mankind will certainly and surely be heavily affected by these judgments, but the damage will be focused in these first four trumpets, or these first four judgments, on the ecology, or the natural environment of the earth. The following three judgments in chapter 9 will then shift a direct focus to mankind and off of the natural environment of the world. In these first four trumpets, man will have one of their gods destroyed before their eyes. Humanity worships the earth. We have little pet names of deity that we attribute to earth, one of them being Mother Nature, being the most common one. Nature is not our mother, though. It has no power in and of itself. Its benefits, its growth, and its very existence is only at the will of God. As these trumpets are blown, the power of God, or the power that God has over earth and nature itself, will be evident. As we cover these trumpets, I want to take note real quickly that there are many varied explanations for what these trumpets mean. Explanations that really are divided into two categories, either a straightforward literal meaning that these are literal events that are going to take place and they happen as we read. Or the other explanation is that everything we read here is just symbolic of something. Now, we've made mention of these two approaches before, and we believe that the straightforward literal approach is the correct approach. We believe that to be the biblical approach. For that reason, I won't spend any time trying to cover all the varied symbolic beliefs where trees might represent countries or a mountain might represent a fallen leader, false leader, or any other varied symbolic meaning. We don't have the time to cover them in depth, and we'd spend our time chasing a bunch of different rabbits that at the end of the day I believe to be inaccurate and really just not the proper interpretation of the text. I do not mean to say that I won't attempt to explain what John might be seeing here or trying to explain himself, but it will be with the understanding that what he is seeing and what he's describing is literal and actual and is going to take place in reality here on earth and is going to take place chronologically as we move through a tribulation period. Verse 7, the first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood, and these were thrown upon the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. The first trumpet blows, and with this comes a mix of hail, fire, and blood hurled onto the earth. And we can't be certain as to the source of this hail, or the source of the fire, or the source of the blood. We aren't told directly, we just are told that hail, fire, and blood are hurled onto the earth. But one likely explanation would be that this all stems from an eruption of multiple violent volcanoes. This volcanic activity, possibly caused by the earthquake that we saw there in verse 5, as these flashes of lightning and peals of thunder and rumblings came upon the earth when the angel threw the censer or took the censer and filled it with fire and threw it onto the earth. These volcanic eruptions would potentially blast steam and water along with them into the air, which then could condense into hail and fall to the earth with the lava. Blood from victims of the nearby blasts, whether they be animal or human, would mingle with this falling hail and lava and rain terror onto the earth, giving it this blood, this mixture of blood, hail, and fire. We read here, along with these horrors falling from the sky, a third of the earth will be burned up, and a third of the trees and all of the green grass. Now we will see a common theme really through these first four judgments, and that will be the figure of one third. One third will be in each one of these judgments, a third of something. Here we see a third of the trees and a third of the earth being burned up. I believe in this figure, in this one third figure, we see both judgment and mercy. Now the judgment is obvious, right? I think we can see that. There's no question there's judgment here. To have one third of the earth and its trees burned up is a terrible event to behold, a terrible event for the people of earth at this point to live through. It would be a terrible judgment from the Lord that will undoubtedly take effect on food supply, atmospheric temperatures, and will take lives. Fear will abound. We saw fear in, like, maybe never before there in the sixth seal, but we'll see it abound as these trumpets begin to unfold as well. And as a third of the earth is burned up, these trumpet judgments will not all be immediate, though, and on the same day. They're not going to be immediate on the same day. We don't know how long they will take to unfold. We know the fifth trumpet, as we'll see next chapter, will be over a period of 5 months. So these events, although more rapidly than the first six sealed judgments, are not happening in a matter of a day or a few days. My point being that God, in allowing these events to take place over a period of time, and only allowing for a third of each one of these things to be destroyed, as we'll read, is really showing mercy. He's allowing for a time to repent. He is still extending a measure of mercy to the lost, and He is giving them unquestioned evidence as to His existence and as to His displeasure in their unbelief. Unfortunately, we will soon see at the close of the sixth trumpet in the next chapter that most of the world, despite all of this, will refuse to believe and to repent. As these judgments continue, people will only grow more hostile to God, whom they already hate. The depth of depravity here will be obvious in a way that has never really been on display before. Sometime after the first trumpet falls on the earth, the second trumpet sounds. Verse 8, it reads, "The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, a third of living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed." With this second trumpet comes something, as John states, like a great mountain burning with fire, and it is thrown into the sea. Now we're given key words here to tell us that John didn't exactly know what he was seeing here. He saw something that he really hadn't seen before and couldn't describe, but the best way he could describe it was it looked like a great mountain burning with fire. Most likely what John was seeing here was what came as a result, and what came as a result of the second trumpet judgment is a meteor or an asteroid coming from space into the Earth's atmosphere. A rock from space encapsulated by combustible gases which engulf the rock in fire as it enters this Earth's atmosphere, giving it that view of being on fire. The sixth seal had similar judgments, but most likely those were on a much smaller scale in terms of size. That what was coming onto the earth and pelting the earth at that point, raining, looking like stars falling the earth, on the earth, were much smaller in size than what this rock is that we see here. This is most likely much greater in magnitude and much greater in size. In that seal, again, the sixth seal, there were many objects raining down from the sky, which most likely were tiny versions of what we see here. In fact, they could have been actual fragments that were coming off this asteroid or this meteor that had broken off and raced ahead of this larger rock and had entered Earth's atmosphere prior to this coming through. Now, a rock this size would have been visible to the Earth for some time as it hurtled from space to the Earth. Scientists would have been looking at astronomers and scientists alike would have been viewing this, looking at it, and attempting to find a way to get it away from the earth, to save the earth, to keep the earth from being impacted from it, but with to no avail. As we see here, it in fact does hit the earth and falls into the sea. As it makes impact with the earth, again, it falls directly into the sea. This isn't some specific sea that we know. God doesn't give us any specific sea here, but likely it's just out in the ocean somewhere. It just falls and hits out in the ocean somewhere. This impact will do great damage. As we'll see, as we read, it does great damage. In February of 2013, there was a large meteor that hit Russia. It was said to have been, as it entered the Earth's atmosphere and as it became closer in proximity to the Earth, it was said to have been 30 times brighter as it exploded and came to the Earth, came down to the Earth. It's said to be 30 times brighter than the sun. It created a ground damage of about 100 kilometers wide and a few tens of kilometers in length. That was a small meteor, really, compared to what this meteor appears to be. And the damage done by that is nothing compared to the damage that will be done in this meteor and this third or the second trumpet. The impact here would result in the death of millions of sea creatures almost instantaneously as this hits. And ultimately, a third of all sea creatures across the world will die from this impact. It will also create a tidal wave, which is the most likely cause of the destruction of a third of the world's ships. It'd just be a natural, we aren't told here that there will be a tidal wave that will be created by this impact, but that'll just be a natural flow of what happens, what we know would happen from an impact like this. We're also told that a third of the sea will turn to blood. Now, there are a couple of explanations of this. There here in this, as we read, there will be such massive death in such a short period of time as this hits and impacts that it could be that just the death of these sea creatures, these millions upon millions of sea creatures which will die from an impact, will rise and cause blood to rise up and give a sea of blood, a view or a look like a sea of blood for a period of time. But there's also a phenomenon known as the red tides. This phenomenon occurs when millions or billions of microorganisms die and release toxin to sea creatures, causing their deaths. And it gives this this picture, this view in the water of red, and it looks like blood. And that's possibly what is going on in this event as well, as this asteroid or this meteor comes down and hits. Now this has happened. That's happened. The red tides has happened on numerous occasions on a smaller scale. But again, this crash of this meteor would be a much larger event and cause a much larger view of these red tides than ever before. Either way, this is an obvious act of eschatological judgment. There would be no way around it. In verse 10, we read, "The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and people died from the water because it had been made bitter." We see the third angel here blow his trumpet to bring this third trumpet judgment. We see another object from heaven falling to the earth in this judgment as well. This time, John tells us it is a great star blazing like a torch. As I mentioned in chapter 6, this couldn't be an actual star as we know them today, because if it were, it would be too large to actually hit the earth. It would just swallow up the earth way before it reached it. This word for star just means a celestial object or an object in the sky. It's used much in the same way that we talk about a falling star today. We use that same terminology today. It's not actually a fallen star when we talk about it, but a comet that is close enough, or a small fragment of something that is close enough to the earth's atmosphere for us to see it burn as it enters the atmosphere, passes by the earth's atmosphere. This star, as John calls it, is also likely a comet, a large comet. And its impact will have similar results as the meteor on the asteroid that hit in the second trumpet judgment. But instead of hitting in the sea and destroying the seawater, salt water, this one will hit inland and have a major effect on the rivers and spring water. The star here is given a name. It's given a name, Wormwood. It's possible that this name is solely given by God here or by John here. But it's also possible that this is a name that will be given to the actual rock or comet that comes and hits the earth by the astronomers who first see it. It's not uncommon for comets to be named. You're familiar with Halley's Comet. It's probably the most common, well-known comet that's been named. It's one of many comets that have been named in the past. And here, again, it's possible that this will be the actual name given to this comet by astronomers at the time when this enters or is heading towards the Earth. The name here is significant, though, because its name describes the effect that it will have on the Earth, that it will have on the natural waters in one-third of the Earth. Wormwood is translated from the Greek word that we get the word absinthe from. In its basic form, basic unfiltered form, absinthe is a bitter and poisonous substance. Now, this word is used four times in the Old Testament. It's used in Jeremiah 9, 23, and Lamentations 3 and chapter 19 as well. All of those, each time it's used in connection with the divine punishment. And this is exactly what it's used for here. This is divine punishment. And again, those Old Testament examples just give us a precursor, an idea of what this is. The loss of one-third of the sea creatures will be terrible. A large portion of the world's saltwater population will be gone, which would cause a domino effect of hunger and major economic loss. But the loss of one-third of the world's fresh water will be devastating. It's possible to live off other foods or to even go without food for a period of time, but the loss of drinkable water will become deadly for many very quickly. And we're told many people die from the water. Possibly to begin with, people will drink this water not knowing it's poisonous, but eventually people will likely start drinking this water because they're dying from thirst and they have no other options. In verse 12, we read, "The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night." This fourth trumpet blows in verse 12, and we see the final trumpet judgment on the ecosystem of the earth, on the natural environment of the earth. Up to this point, humanity is still likely scrambling to find some explanation for what's happening that doesn't include God. That's just human nature. Further, the great minds of that age will gather to find answers to each one of these overwhelming problems. But in the fourth trumpet, there will likely be no explanation possible for what's happening, and only a people left dumbfounded in what they are witnessing. With this fourth trumpet, one-third of Earth's light is extinguished. A third of the sun, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars are darkened. In the beginning, we know that God created light out of nothing and with a word. In the end, He will extinguish a portion of it with the blow of a trumpet, because He is God, and He does exactly how He pleases, and He has the power to do what He chooses. There will be essentially four less hours of daylight, four less hours of darkness or of nighttime after this as well. This is not the first time that daylight has been miraculously altered by God. He did so in Joshua 10:13. Only the hand of God will be the explanation for this. It's going to be the only way that this can be explained. Interestingly, this falls in line with what Jesus declared in Matthew 22, that in the time of this great tribulation, if the days were not cut short, then no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. And that seems to be what we're seeing happening here. This judgment will have profound effect on the earth. Not only will humanity be lost in fear because they know there's nothing at this point they can do to fix what has happened or to turn the lights back on, so to speak, but the loss of the solar heat from this will drastically affect the earth. It will create a sudden drop in temperatures across the globe, as well as severe meteorological, botanical, and biological changes. This dampening of the sun will only be temporarily, though, as we will see a surge in heat from the sun later on in chapter 16. But for this period of time, again, there will be no earthly human answer as to how this happened and what can be done to fix it. As these four judgments have sounded, the world is warned of worse to come. In verse 13 it says, "Then I looked and heard an angel crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead, 'Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blast of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow.'" It's hard to fathom that what we've seen unfold in the first six seals, and even more so in these first four trumpets, are just a precursor to even worse to come. That's hard to fathom. It's hard to wrap our minds around it. The destruction, the death, the fear caused in these judgments will be incredible. Again, we can't wrap our minds around this because in this moment, we've never seen anything like this before. But the next three judgments that will come in chapter 9 will bring judgment that's even worse than what we've seen here. As a prelude or a warning to these judgments, these final three judgments, and an eagle is seen flying in the sky, positioned in a place that will be easily seen by the inhabitants of the earth, directly overhead, as it's stated. As it flies, it is crying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe." These three woes corresponding to the three judgments that are about to blow. "To those who dwell on the earth at the blast of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow." Now, it's possible that this is only meant for John to see this eagle. And what he's saying is only meant for John to see, and the world will not actually see this eagle. But there's really no reason for us to think that they won't. It's not difficult for God to speak through an animal. He's done it before. The important takeaway is not the eagle, though, but the extent of the judgment to come in these final three blasts. If ever there was a time for humans to call out for mercy and to fall at the feet of an almighty God, it will be then. They will have every reason to do so. There is no hope at this point. That should be setting in to the world and its inhabitants at this point. No hope of being saved of any of their own efforts. But humanity loves themselves. Naturally, we would rather die than to worship anything other than the gods that we have created ourselves. Now, this is a tough chapter, admittedly. This is a tough book in many ways, admittedly. It's tough because the truth of it is no one enjoys declaring judgment on the earth. The thought of so many deaths and so much destruction of our fellow man is difficult to stomach, honestly. The question most commonly asked about a chapter like this, or about coming judgment, or about any current event where death and destruction might occur on a wide scale is why? Why is this happening? Why and how could a loving God allow this to happen? Even further, why would He cause something like this to come about? Let me try to answer that the best I can before we close. If you have a Bible, turn with me to Romans chapter 1. In Genesis, we learn that God created the world without sin and imperfection. Mankind, though, through Adam, chose sin over the perfection of God. And in doing so, we all fail. That was Adam's fault, though, right? He did that. Why should we pay for Adam's failure? Well, Romans 1 makes clear that Adam's failure is not just his. We don't walk around today blameless and seeking God on our own. In verse 18 we read, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up to lusts, or to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Mankind knows that there is a God. We know the universe is not a coincidence. We know that we have no control ultimately. We know that the idols we create and we worship are dead and worthless, and we've exchanged them for an all-living, immortal God. Yet we love them. And we love that more than we do the truth. And over time, God gives us over to the true desires of our hearts. Judgment already begins by letting us live with less and less restraint to the point where we begin to destroy ourselves. Ultimately, God will step in and bring ultimate judgment on such wickedness. And we see that playing out in Revelation here. But the judgment is not without warning. Mankind has zero excuse and will have zero excuse in that day. God has given us thousands of years to repent and turn to Him. He's provided us with His complete word to warn us of what is to come. We have the entire future written for us. You watch a movie and you wonder how it will end, but this is no movie. This is reality. And reality is plain to see here in God's word. Not only that, He's given us multiple warnings in history. The fall itself was judgment for sin. The flood was catastrophic judgment on sin. The judgment on Israel and Judah as they were taken away captive for their sin was God's judgment for their sin. And were warnings given to us both, to them and to us both for future judgment to come. Even in the day we live in, we have a view of judgment to come. What's going on around us in this world right now is a view in a sense. I'm in no way saying that this virus is judgment from God. I have no idea. That's God's business. That's not mine. And I'm not going to declare that to be the truth because, again, I don't know. But it is without question showing us that we have no control. We're not in control. Everyone wants to turn to science to save us, or they want to cry out to the government to save us, but neither science nor the government are truly in control. And neither can do anything apart from God. I'm not saying that science and the government shouldn't be used or not worthy of our effort, but again, they can do nothing apart from God's allowance. In moments and times like this, God alone should be who we turn to. And as Revelation unfolds on the earth, whenever that might be, the people of the earth will have every warning to trust in God. God will mercifully give time, even in the midst of the judgment, as we saw tonight, for people to turn to Him and to repent. But again, most will refuse and will choose their own pride and own self-made gods who have no power. In the end, a just and holy God must punish sin. He would not be a just and holy God if He did not. He is long-suffering. He is patient. Patient in ways that we could never be, even with our own children. But His patience will end at some point and judgment will come. That is terrible news for the lost. Even if this happens 1,000 years from now and everyone who hears this message is dead and gone, if you're lost, then you still will face God in judgment for your sins and your refusal to repent. If that makes you feel desperate, then good. It should. But I don't want to leave you without hope. The God of righteous judgment that we have seen so clearly tonight, is also the God of infinite love. And He has shown that infinite love in the life and the death and the resurrection of His only Son, our Lord Savior Jesus Christ. If you simply repent and believe on Him, then there is no judgment to come. There is no life without hope. There is no desperation of what might happen. There is only the promise of forgiveness and eternal life as joint heirs with Christ. Here in this book, we're in the midst of the worst part of the future of the earth and humanity in Revelation. But chapter 21, later on in this book, chapter 21, verses 3 and 4 tell us that for those who die in Christ, their future is this. Read, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of man or of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." If you know Christ as your Savior today, then be comforted by those words. Whatever might happen tonight or tomorrow or next week or next year, it doesn't matter ultimately, because that is our eternity. That is our future. But if you don't know Christ, then today is the day to go from hopeless to certainty. Today is the day to trust Christ as your Savior and enter into this blessed promise. Let's pray.